All right, good evening, everyone. We're going to get started with our study here in just a couple minutes. You should have received a handout. That handout's got one of the songs that we're going to be singing on one side and then my notes on the other. Tonight, we're going to be studying the parable of the shrewd manager, sometimes called the parable of the dishonest manager. Luke 16. We'll jump right in after prayer. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the parts of your word, the ones that are very clear and the ones that are more difficult to understand, the ones that are easy to apply and the ones that may be very difficult for us to apply to our own lives. Father, we thank you that your word does divide our spirit and does convict our hearts and does encourage us to walk in your ways. We pray that it would do its work in our lives tonight, that it would challenge us and comfort us and make us more into the image of Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Luke 16. This is probably one of the most perplexing, least familiar parables in all of the Gospels. There's a real contrast here when you think about it between Luke 15 and Luke 16, because Luke 15 ends with one of the most familiar parables, with the parable of the prodigal son, or as I like the way Tyler Turner titled it last week, the parable of the two sons, right? It is a parable of two sons. But that one is so familiar. This one is a lot less familiar. And honestly, I even went to some commentaries this week and was dismayed that many of them didn't offer a whole lot. But I did find some riches. So hopefully we'll be blessed by that. Jesus himself said, "Do you not understand this parable?" It wasn't this parable he said that about. He said that about the parable of the sower. But he did say, "How then are you going to understand all the parables?" Some parables are more easy to understand than others. Let me read. I'm just going to read what's printed for us there, the first nine verses of Luke chapter 16. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Tonight, I want to structure this study by just asking a few basic questions, which I've outlined there for us. Let's just take a look at those all together at once. What kind of parable is this? Is it a kingdom parable? Is it a salvation parable? Is it a wisdom parable? Now, those are a bit of artificial distinctions, obviously. But we did say up front that as we studied the parables, we wanted to kind of divide them into different categories. And which kind of parable is this? It's a bit of a mystery to us. In fact, after we work through these questions all at once, I'm going to have you spend just a couple of minutes. You have this text in front of you, even if you don't have a Bible. I'm going to have you write down some notes on your own. What do you think this is? Whether you think it's a parable about the kingdom, salvation, or wisdom, or maybe even Christian discipleship. Then along with that, you might consider the question, this question: is Jesus commending shrewdness to his listeners as a virtue? Is that the point of this parable? Before we jump into that exercise for just a couple minutes, where is this parable situated in Scripture? How is that significant to our understanding of it? Then also, who are the players in this parable? How do we identify who they are? To whom is this parable directed? Why did Jesus give this parable? What's the main thrust of it? What is its message? And then how might we, of course, apply this parable today, wisely, appropriately? So with that said, with those kind of outlined for you, why don't you spend just a couple of minutes, if you've got a pen, great. If not, maybe just take some mental notes and consider, what kind of parable is this? Where do you see glimpses of the kingdom or of salvation or of wisdom? What do you think? I'll give you a couple minutes to do that. It's helpful, isn't it? It's helpful to read the scriptures and really take them in and to study them, and meditate upon them, and to see things you may have missed at first. How many of you think this is a kingdom parable or see messages of the kingdom in this? Anyone? Not very many. No one, in fact. Or no one wants to be a brave soul. A couple of alligator hands going up, maybe. Does anyone want to volunteer what they see that they think is kind of kingdom-oriented? See, you knew that was going to be the follow-up question. That's why they were all alligator arms, right? Okay. How about a parable about salvation? Anybody see that? A few more hands. Parable about salvation. How many think it's a parable about wisdom? Yeah, that's right. Everybody thinks it's a parable about wisdom, right? How many of you think it might be a parable about all three? Yeah, that's where we're going with this tonight. I really think this is a parable about the kingdom, about salvation, and about wisdom, what wisdom looks like as it pertains especially to the kingdom and to salvation. How many think that this parable is about commending shrewdness as a virtue? It just doesn't sound right to our ears, right? But it seems like it's right there, yes? But it seems like it's right there, but it doesn't seem like that's right. And my answer to that is, well, it kind of is. It kind of is about shrewdness is a virtue. But we'll see as we get into this study what that really means. All right, that was just kind of a setup question. Let's look at the greater context where this parable is situated in Scripture, because that's going to begin to give us a better understanding of what this parable really is. And I want you to notice something. Where would you say, do you know what the word pericope means? Like a selection of Scripture that goes together? Like the Sermon on the Mount would be a pericope, right? It would be a group of Scripture that belongs together. Why? Because when Jesus saw the crowds, he went on up on the mountain to teach his disciples, right? And so, for instance, in Matthew 5 through 7, we get one sermon, right? And so we, even though we might divide it up and even though we might study it in small bite-sized pieces, we want to remember that it's like one message that was taught in one place at one time. How about here? Some of you have a Bible with you, right? So you got something more than just the handout that I provided tonight. What kind of pericope do we see here? What kind of selection of Scripture hangs together so that we might understand what Jesus is doing here? Where does this begin? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I'm having you do more work tonight than normal, right? In terms of actually participating. All right, I'll give it to you. It begins, I believe, in 15:1, right? What we covered last two weeks, with the parables of the lost coins and the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons. And where does it end? Yeah, it ends a little further along. In fact, it ends, I believe, at the end of verse 10 of chapter 17. The reason I say that is because if you look back to Luke 15:1, it begins with, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus begins talking, and he doesn't really end talking until we get to 17:11, which changes it up, It changes up the scene, in fact. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. It all scripture hangs together, but certainly little parts of scripture, certain pericopes, may hang together more tightly. And I think it's important that we see that this belongs together. And I think what we're going to see is that Luke 16 really complements Luke, what Jesus has to say in Luke 15. Context is always key when studying scripture and when trying to understand something that's really confusing, and that we might do here with Luke 16, we might easily misinterpret or misimply if we don't really see the larger context. All right, I'm running through the first couple of questions pretty quickly, but we'll get into a little more depth and a little more detail in just a few minutes. Who are the players in this parable? Another way of putting that is, to whom is this parable directed? Who are the players? Those are easy. Name them. What's that? You got a rich man? Yeah. The master, the manager, and the?
All people that owe him money.
There you go, and the debtors, right? The workers, the debtors, the master, the manager, and the debtors. Who might these people be? He's telling a story, he's telling a parable, but who? We got to identify who these people are, and that is absolutely key to interpreting this parable correctly. So who do you think the rich man is? Who might the rich man be? Some kid might know this answer. The ultimate Sunday school answer, that's right. Yes?
David.
No, it's not David. No, it's God. It's even more basic than that. That's right. David is the most basic Sunday school answer? No. Okay. God is the rich man. I certainly believe that. How about the master or the manager? Sorry, not the master, the manager. This is where it gets a little more complicated. So let me go back to 15. And read how this whole pericope began. He went on his way through towns and villages. No, I'm not in there. Sorry. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Remember, that's key to understanding all that's going to come after this in the selection of Scripture. Who do you think is the manager? Yeah, I think so. I think it's the Pharisees. So you got God's the owner, the Pharisees are the manager, then who are the
debtors?
Who are the debtors? Duh, right?
Normal people.
What?
Normal people.
Normal people, yeah. Normal sinners like you and me, brother. Absolutely, normal people. Now, as we have identified these, I realize that I'm going to have to kind of prove this to you or show this to you. So we're not going to just assume that that's the case. But I think it's worth saying up front, the rich man is noble in this parable, right? I mean, we live in an age where just being rich sometimes can bring with it connotations of not, you know, he's the villain, he's the bad guy. But there's nothing villainous about this rich man. Not a whole lot is said about him, of course, but he's certainly not the scoundrel in the parable. The manager, of course, is the scoundrel. And of course, I'm sure like myself, many of you believe that rich men can be wonderful people, right? They produce a lot of work for other people. They certainly put a lot of us to work. I want to give you in a nutshell, I want to kind of describe in an agrarian culture, in an agrarian society, what this relationship might have looked like between the landowner, the manager, and the debtors. And I know this isn't all built into the parable, but I think the first century listeners would have understood it a little better than we do, because this is how their society was kind of built. Okay? The rich man is probably a landowner, right? And the most probable understanding of this arrangement is that the landowner has a manager. Many landowners had a manager who had the authority to carry out all the business for his estate. And the debtors are likely renters who have agreed to a fixed amount of produce that they must produce, that they must yield for their yearly rent. And the steward or the manager was probably a salaried person. But it's likely that he was milking the system, that he was making some under-the-table money that might not have been reflected in the contracts. So you got a rich man, he's the landowner, you got a manager, he's the one who carries out all the contracts and brings in the yield, the specified produce for the contract. I do not know exactly, Jesus doesn't specify what it means, that the manager wasted his possessions, right? That's not exactly clear. But I will point out this, and this is really interesting, that word wasted his possessions. In the Greek, it's the same word in Luke 16:1 as it is in Luke 15:13. Look at Luke 15:13. What was that the parable of? The prodigal son, right? And the prodigal son, when he got his father's, the portion of his father's estate that he felt was due to him, what did he do with it? That's right. He went off and he wasted it. The word, the verb, is exactly the same verb. And if there's been no interruption in what Jesus has just said to this crowd, you got to figure that the first hearers are picking up on this, right? This key word. Because now he said, who was it that was wasting his father's possessions, the rich man's possessions in Luke 15? It was the sinner, right? And now, if my theory is correct, and it's the Pharisees who are the managers, they're now being called out as the wasters of the rich man's possessions, of God's possessions. So it's really a charge. By the way, this practice of collecting some money on the side or under the table or what have you, it was understood to, you know, it was kind of a practice that was in some sense accepted. But it was not a practice that was in accordance with God's law, right? From Exodus 22, from other places as well in the law, we can read that God says, if you lend money to any of your own people, any of the poor among you. He doesn't have the same rule for those who are foreigners, by the way. But he says, if you lend any money to your own people, to brothers who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. And this may not be interest exactly, but it's kind of the same concept, isn't it? It's basically taking advantage of the debtors, of the poor. Well, it says, in order to prove my case of who these are, let's take a close look at some of these details in the passage. It says that charges were brought that this man was wasting his possession. I've already made the case that that's the same verb that we find in Luke 15. And then he says, because you've been wasting my possessions, you can no longer be manager. By the way, one of the reasons I had you guys read that parable a second time on your own is because I need to do that myself. I will tell you that I read this parable so many times and I misread one of the most obvious details. It's right there. I just misread it. He says, the owner says, you can no longer be manager. But you know what I interpreted the manager's actions as being? I'm gonna get my job back. But it doesn't say that at all, right? This is like Donald Trump calling somebody in to his presence and saying what? You're fired, right? You're fired, and that's it. And he accepts it. I think he says as much, right? He says, first of all, what's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master's taking my management away from me? He seems resolved. This is going to happen. By the way, I would tell you, and I imagine I'm not the only one in the room, but as a grown man, as a middle-aged man, I have been laid off. And it is not a good feeling. It is a terrible feeling. You feel like, wow, where do I go now? And so I mean, in a sense, I can relate to how the manager feels, right? Survival mode, right? And I will tell you how important it is when you get laid off, when it comes as a shock, and it always comes as a shock. Nobody tells you they're gonna lay you off. They call you in their office. I got some bad news. I gotta let you go, right? And there's nothing more important in that instance than relationships that you have. Nothing more important than relationships. Of course, family, right, is hugely important. But you immediately start calling on friends. You let them know, right? You're seeking the good graces of all those who you hopefully are in the good graces of. The manager doesn't act to save his job. Maybe others don't know he's been fired yet, though. It doesn't give any sense that others would know this yet, and so he's going to act quickly. By the way, I think this would be a fulfillment of what Jesus said to the Pharisees at one point. From Matthew 21, he said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." The Pharisees, he said that in the context of giving them more parables, and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits. All right, so what does he say? He says, "What shall I do since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." He's a waify guy compared to the actual debtors who got to do the hard labor. This also was in line with kind of who the Pharisees were. Right? You remember all the woes that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees? One of them went like this: "Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, but you neglect justice and the love of God." And they said, "Teacher, in all these things you insult us." He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, but you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Right? I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. This is in line, though, with what Jesus announced to the Pharisees would be the case. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus pronounced that a revolution was going to take place with his coming. Right? Many of the first will be last, the last first. And the revolution that Jesus is creating is the church here. He's turning Jewish society really upside down in his formation of the church. All right, he says to the manager, "Turn in your account, turn in the account of your management." And what does the manager say? He says, "What do I do?" And then he has an idea. "I know what I'll do. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." By the way, there's a little structure there for those of you who do like the structure. I'm not going to point out any like elaborate chiasm. I'm not in the chiasm competition. But no elaborate chiasm. But just notice there is some structure here, right? There's the parable begins and ends with an assessment of the manager, right? At first, it's like this disapproval of the manager. And at the end, there's kind of an approval of him acting shrewdly or wisely. And in the middle, there's this problem and solution that comes up. He says, "What will I do? I know what I'll do. I'll do this." So what does he decide to do? He decides to bring in each of the debtors one by one, right? And have them reduce their account or their debt. "Take your bill, sit down, write 50. Take your bill and write 80. You know, just backing up again, the master said to the manager, turn in the account of your management. I don't know that this is the case exactly, because I don't know what's owed to the master, right? But it could be that if he's been skimming off the top a little bit, right, he can actually cut the bills down and it comes out of his own portion. You understand how that would work, right? Because he's saying, turn in the account of your management. And I don't know what the master would do if he didn't actually settle his accounts. Maybe he would have done more than fire him. Maybe he would have stuck him in prison or something like that. So I don't know what was owed to the master. This may have been all that was owed to him, though. 50%, 80%, whatever it might be. I do want to read for you. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. This is the woes passage, the famous woes passage upon the Pharisees. I want to read a few verses of this. I'll read the first seven verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We see what kind of scoundrels the Pharisees were by these verses. I think we can see even more what scoundrels they were by reading from Mark 7. If you got a Bible, flip over to Mark 7. Here I'll read the first 13 verses. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" You know, in this instance, I want to just focus for a minute on what this business is about. Jesus challenging their own tradition that they say, though you ought to take care of your father and mother, that's the law, right? That they say, well, if you dedicate it to God, it's korban, that you've fulfilled the law. But in doing so, of course, you haven't fulfilled the law because you haven't taken care of mom and dad, right? Who benefited from gifts dedicated to God? Who might have benefited? Yeah, the Pharisees would have benefited from that, right? They would have been made wealthy from that. Jesus says in another place in Luke 20, he says, "Beware of the Pharisees who devour widows' houses. They have a greater condemnation coming." In fact, one other place, in Luke 19, we see that when he goes in and he clears the temples, right, and the Pharisees are the ones really upset with him, what does he say about him, about that act? He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of what? Thieves, robbers," right? Yeah. That's, I really believe this in this parable, it's kind of assumed that the manager is mistreating the debtors, that he is skimming off the top, that he's taking from them, that he's abusing his position, that he's mismanaging. And that's why he's brought to account before the owner, before the Yeah, before the owner. The summary of this parable, really, I think, comes at the end of the parable. If you want to find a place among the people of God, God is creating a new people. And if you want to find a place among the people of God, you cancel people's exorbitant debts. And this is a lesson that the Pharisees needed to learn. Let me revisit this question I kind of began with. Is Jesus commending people who are shrewd? Listen, this parable is not about being shrewd with finances. I'll tell you why I say it just can't be that. Luke 16. I'll read a few more verses, right? This is not about being shrewd with finances. It may be a virtue to be shrewd with finances, okay? Don't get me wrong. But that's not what this parable is about, I don't believe. Verse 10. One who's faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This parable is not about being shrewd with money. The shrewdness, the kind of shrewdness that Jesus is commending, is making friends for yourself by unrighteous wealth, he says, so that when it fails, you might be received into their eternal dwellings. Any of you guys seen that? How many of you seen Schindler's List? Yeah. What an absolutely great movie, just as an illustration. And it really is just as an illustration. I watch that movie every few years, honestly, for a good cry. When I need a good cry, I watch that movie, right? Oscar Schindler, though may not be a believer, right? I don't know. He is the only Jew, apparently. He is the only Nazi, apparently, who is buried on Mount Zion in a Franciscan cemetery. Okay, a Nazi on Mount Zion buried in a Franciscan cemetery. Why is he there? Because he used unrighteous wealth to gain people for the kingdom, didn't he? He saved like 1,100 souls from the Holocaust. And that scene at the end of that movie, towards the end of that movie, where he's lamenting what more he could have done, right? To save more people, to deliver more people from Auschwitz, from the furnaces, from the gas chambers and such. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. Jesus is calling tax collectors and sinners and prodigal sons into his church. And if the Pharisees want to be included, Jesus is saying they better make friends with these poor debtors, right? And they better realize that they themselves are debtors as well. I pretty much run out of time, but I want to just offer a couple of words for us as we consider how we might apply this to ourselves as a church. I think we have to always be careful not to go beyond the law and place any extra burdens on people, on men. Again, a revolution came with the coming of Christ. He began to call people you would not expect into his following, right? Even from Luke 15, which we've just recently studied in our Sunday morning sermon series. Remember what the apostles say when they realize what Jesus is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing in bringing and enfolding the Gentiles into the people of God. They say, why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? We have to be careful not to go beyond the law and place extra burdens on men. I think we've got to, alongside that, welcome poor sinners into the church. I think we're a good church at doing that. I hope we remain a faithful church in welcoming sinners who are being saved by grace and faith in Christ alone. Men are always much more important than mammon, right? And I will go so far as to say, not that they are opposed to one another, because I believe that culture always eats strategy for breakfast, right? And we got a strong culture in this church, but the church is more important than culture, even. You know what I mean by that? The church is more important than culture. Whoever God is calling into his people is more important than preserving a culture that we grow accustomed to. And finally, just plain and simple, we should forgive men their debts as we have been forgiven, right? I think there's a picture of that in this parable. Sit down, reduce your debt, right? Doesn't mean there's no debt, doesn't mean there's no law, right? God's law matters, God's law stands forever. But this is a parable of the kingdom, this is a parable of salvation, this is a parable of wisdom, and we can show forth that wisdom by forgiving men their debts as we've been forgiven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these parables spoken to other audiences long ago, but that still have a challenge and a significance for us today. We pray, Father, that as followers of Jesus, that we would have the heart of Christ, that we would be welcoming of those who he's calling to repentance and faith in him. We pray, Father, that we would be never a church of Pharisees, but that you would help us to battle the Pharisaical spirit in all of us. Remind us of the great depths to which we have been forgiven. And we pray that out of that forgiveness, that we would be ready and eager to forgive one another. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us this evening. Be with us as we give praise to you. We ask, Lord, that you would go with us from this evening and bless us with our families as well. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.